In a large church in London, England, over 150 years ago, stood a bearded pastor, affectionately known by his people as the Governor. Charles Haddon Spurgeon uttered these words. Mr. D.L. Moody was once asked whether his creed was in print. In his own prompt way, he replied, "Yes, sir, you will find it in the 53rd of Isaiah." "A condensed Bible is in this chapter," he said. "You have the whole gospel here." That quote, and many others to follow in the midst of this message today, stress the importance of this strategic portion of scripture found in God's word. In your bulletin is a sheet that has notes. If you're one of our regular attendees, I would highly encourage you to hang on to that sheet, because you've probably noticed that my pattern is going through a series is to have an overview. And it's my theory and my practice that until you understand the whole, you cannot understand the individual parts. I would encourage you to have that with you throughout the course of this series, which will have 6 sermons, but a bonus sermon on Easter Sunday from the 8th chapter of Acts. In the scriptures, more precisely, it would be Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. Keep in mind that verses and chapters were not added until around the 15th century. In a moment, I'm going to read the entire portion of scripture. But first, I want to share with you a very, very important notation about this particular portion of scripture that comes from John MacArthur's recent book, The Gospel According to God. He says, quote, "The prophet is describing the sacrifice of the suffering servant from a vantage point that looks back from a time still in the future, even now. He is seeing the cross from a prophetic perspective near the end of human history. He is prophesying the collective response of the Jewish people when they finally understand and believe that the one that they rejected truly is the promised Messiah." This would jive very closely with Paul's comments in Romans chapter 11, "All Israel shall be saved," as well as that Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 12:10, "When they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." If you would please stand as I read this entire passage. Keeping in mind that this is a prophecy 7 centuries before any of this occurred, and yet it has the perspective of God's people, Israel, looking back over time on how they responded to the Messiah. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of a children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge, his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that those that have just heard the reading of your word have felt the tremendous weight and agony and penalty of our own sins upon my servant, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that today, as we examine the entirety of this passage, and as we observe the Lord's table, that we'll be reminded of the punishment that he bore for us, the wrath that he took upon himself for me, for us. And help us, O God, to focus upon the Lord Jesus. And may he be my servant, the one who bore my sin. And Father, I pray that just as Mike has shared, that it seemed as if the pastor had been clued in, I pray that today there'll be such movement by your Spirit that those that are in this auditorium that do not know you, it will be as if God's word through this instrument, through this messenger, is speaking directly to their hearts. May we stand in awe of who you are and the splendor of this majestic, wonderful salvation you have given to each of us. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I want to first start by a number of insights about the revelation. This would just be basic background material that would be helpful to understand as we move from the 15 verses to the entire 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, is the author of the book as well as the prophet. He lived in Jerusalem. We know that he had two sons and a wife, and he served under the reigns of the following four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Charles Ryrie writes this in the Ryrie Study Bible: Isaiah was born into an influential upper-class family. Isaiah rubbed shoulders with royalty and gave advice concerning foreign affairs of the nation. Though usually scoffed at, he warned vigorously against foreign alliances and urged Judah to trust the Lord. This was the time and period that God called Isaiah to serve. Two of his contemporaries were two of the minor prophets, Micah and Hosea. And it's interesting, when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and all these saints that are named who had tremendous faith, but towards the end of the chapter, there are a number that are not named. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh. And we're told that he hid in a hollow log as he had been persecuted. And according to Hebrews 11, 37, and according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah met his demise by being sawed asunder in that log. He ministered in the city of Jerusalem. He refers to the city of Jerusalem by 30 different names in the book of Isaiah. It is felt that he had great access to the kings, thus to give them prophetic utterances. Now, as we look at the entire book, it has been referred to as the Romans of the Old Testament. After all, the name Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah, salvation of the Lord. And literally, you could preach the gospel not just from this portion of Scripture, but throughout the book of Isaiah, the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ, very much like the book of Romans. This book can be divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 39, which is sin and judgment, and chapters 40 to 66, which would compare to mercy and righteousness. Now, for those that know the Bible, you quickly recognize there's 39 books in the Old Testament. There's 27 books to the New Testament. In some ways, the book of Isaiah is kind of a miniature of the whole entire Scriptures. Only the book of Psalms is quoted more than the book of Isaiah. It's quoted directly 66 times in the New Testament, and alluded to many more times in addition. Let me just kind of go very quickly. Do not look these verses up. Just kind of sit back and enjoy. I went through and read the entire book of Isaiah and selected about a dozen verses that are very familiar, very comforting, very revealing to the wonderful salvation we have in Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here am I, send me. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. And finally, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. throughout this book are some tremendous verses of comfort and direction that all point to the salvation we have through God. I want to address very briefly how the Jews approach this portion of Scripture. There are two types of Jews today. One is referred to as the Ashkenazim Jews. They exclude these verses. So if you were to pick up one of their Bibles, you come to chapter 52, verse 12, it ends there. And then it picks back up at chapter 54. They just leave it out. The other group is the Sephardic Jews. They include it, but they refer the Messiah spoken here as reference to David. Marvin Rosenthal heads a ministry that reaches out to unsaved Jews. And he was able to purchase a manuscript, a scroll, a little scroll of the entirety of Isaiah. And what he found interesting is that it included these 15 verses, and those 15 verses were smudged, worn, and dirty. And the message he received when he saw that is this particular portion was so troublesome to whoever originally owned it that they pored over it. What does this mean? Very much like the Ethiopian eunuch. And then finally, just one more thought in regards to introduction to this portion. We can rest totally assured because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a 24-foot long scroll of Isaiah that dates back to 125 BC that mirrors precisely with what we have today in the embodiment of all the manuscripts. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we have to see the infrastructure. When I posted in the bulletin, I mentioned that this is the fourth and final of the servant songs. That's because there's three that precede it. In chapter 42, 49, and 50, there are what are called servant songs, and they all refer to Jesus. In 52:13 to 53:12, this last servant song focuses upon the ministry of my servant in dying for people. This phrase, my servant, is used throughout Scripture for about 14 other individuals, from Abraham to Zerubbabel. There are some famous names like Moses and David that are called my servant. But only this servant, in particular, as Messiah, would bear the sins of people. I mentioned earlier that the second half of Isaiah begins at chapter 40 and goes to chapter 66. It can be divided into three sections, and I'm borrowing here John MacArthur's outline. And they neatly come into three sections of nine. The first nine chapters, 40 to 48, he says, refer to the deliverance from Babylonian captivity. The middle nine chapters, 49 to 57, speak and address about the redemption from sin. And the final nine chapters show us the emancipation from the curse. And thus you see a lot of millennial promises in that section. Now I want to draw your attention to what we call strophes, or we might refer to them as well as stanzas. And this will formulate the outline. Here is how I've outlined. So when we come back next Sunday, we're going to look at the last three verses, which is a strophe, a particular segment of this servant song. And I'm calling this the recognition of my servant. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, the rejection of my servant. Then the redemption of my servant, followed by the resignation. By that, I don't mean that he resigned from fulfilling what God wanted to do, but he submitted himself. He resigned himself to all the suffering that God had for him. And in closing out, in chapter 53, the last three verses, the reward of my servant. That will be the outline for this series. When I first went to the Grace Theological Seminary in January of 1978, each year in the spring they had a Bible conference. And the main speaker that year was Charles Feinberg. He's a converted Jew, a believing Jew. He is valued to this day for his commentaries and things that he writes because he brings to the table that Jewish flavor and influence. And I went through my notes and I found that this is how he outlined this passage: the preeminence of the servant, the person of the servant, the passion, perseverance, and the portion of my servant. John MacArthur writes this in his book, The Gospel of God. And this is the amazing part about the prophetic, but also the reflective, where the nation is looking back over time. But he writes this: this passage reveals precise details of the servant's mission that could not have been known to anyone but God. He is the Messiah, the one who will bring justice and salvation to the world, and he will die as a sacrifice for sin. Now, let me give you an example of just how amazing this portion of Scripture is. It was only 150 years after this was written that the Persians brought in the capital punishment of crucifixion on the cross. Now, anyone who reads this, and this is, by the way, why the Jews exclude this portion, and why, even if they include it, they attribute it to be David, is because they cannot bring themselves to agree to the fact that this is referencing Jesus of Nazareth who died upon the cross. This is an amazing prophecy of what would happen to our Savior. Now, there's many implications, but I've drawn them down to two. And this first portion, which is quotations or famous statements that have been made about this portion of Scripture, I just want you to, there's a little segments of it on the screen. I'm not so much interested in you writing these all down as I am just capturing the significance of this portion of Scripture. David Barron says this is the fifth gospel. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Michael Riddlenick, who is a teacher at the Moody Bible Institute, says this is the Bible in a nutshell. John MacArthur says this is the most remarkable chapter in the Old Testament. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he says, this is the very holy of holies of written writ, of holy divine writ. That's why we do it from time to time, not every Sunday, but particular with this, I wanted you to stand. Because we're on holy ground here. He goes on to say, let us put off our shoes from our feet, for the place is holy ground. The 53rd of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. Kyle Yates writes, these five stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. R.T. Kendall, Isaiah 53 is arguably the greatest chapter in the Bible. Chuck Missler says, this is the fulcrum. In other words, this is the leverage point, the fulcrum of the entire universe. And this one I had to throw in there because this illustrates the viewpoint of the Jewish people today. There's a Jewish community by the name of Medabrim, And they just refer to this portion as the forbidden chapter. Ivan Engnell, without any exaggeration, this should be called the most important text of the Old Testament. How many here know the name Paul Van Gorder? Okay, there ought to be a lot more because you've read Our Daily Bread over the years, and back in the day he would have written probably half of them. He actually originates from the Hendersonville, North Carolina area, and so I was able to get him to speak at the third church down in North Carolina. But this is what Paul Van Gorder wrote. If you were to choose the high point of the Old Testament revelation, Isaiah 53 would be that mountain peak. Marvin Rosenthal, that I quoted earlier, no portion of the Bible presents the Savior's passion with more insight, sensitivity, and pathos than Isaiah 53. And this one goes all the way back to one of the early church fathers, Polycarp. He says this is the golden passional of the Old Testament. Colin Dalich, who have written a 10-volume, I mean, it's literally this long, Colin Dalich commentary, they write this: it looks as if, and I like this, I want you to really listen to this, I might even say it twice. It says, it looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. Now imagine that. Let me read it again and imagine, you know, we're sitting as it's all happening and we're writing a journal on what's taking place. It looks as if it had been written beneath the cross upon Golgotha. And then one final one from my teacher from Grace Seminary, John C. Wickham. He's still at it. I think he's 94 years of age, lives over in the Indianapolis area. One of the very best of the best Bible teachers. I'll conclude with him. Of all the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, none can quite compare to Isaiah's portrait of the Lord's servant. So all those quotes tell us this is big. This is monumental. We're in a portion of Scripture that stands far and above other portions, not in being God-breathed, but in the significance of what it means to our salvation. And that's where I want to turn next. There are many great doctrines in this portion that address soteriology, and that's just a big word that talks about our salvation. I want to have you look at this portion of Scripture, and I'll call out the verses and have you look at them. In verse 10, we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We also see the substitutionary death of Christ in verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see the sinlessness of the Messiah in verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We see the doctrine of justification in verse 11. The righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That word accounted is to declare a forensic legal declaration through what he did declares us to be righteous. And in propitiation, in the song we sang, Christ Alone, where he took our wrath upon him, that's propitiation. But in verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He took our punishment. There's also in this forgiveness. With his stripes, we are healed. And finally, intercession, verse 12. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Dearly beloved, just camping on that last word, intercession, we cannot gain access to God through none other than Jesus. Only he can intercede on our behalf. Now, I want to reveal to you something really amazing. And a guy named Vincent Morgan came up with this. And I will call these out. But for right now, I want you to focus on verses 4 through 6. But Vincent Morgan noted in this passage that there are exactly 7 references to our salvation that come from man's perspective, and there's exactly 7 statements from God's perspective. So right now, just focus on verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, from man's perspective, he bore our griefs. Verse 4, he carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 5, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 5, with his stripes we were healed. And verse 6, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are all from the perspective of us on what he did. Now let's turn that, and I want you to focus on verses 8 through 12. 7 statements from God's perspective. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he made many to be accounted righteous. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, numbered with the transgressors. Same verse, bore the sin of many. And finally, same verse, he makes intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing portion of Scripture. I want to close by identifying clearly who this servant is. I'm preaching to the choir, and you walked in here, for the most part, perhaps a few that are guests with us today may be unfamiliar with this portion of Scripture. But because of the Holy Spirit, and I really appreciated Mike's comments about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, because that's necessary. Because of the convicting, revealing power of the Holy Spirit, we know that this is talking about Jesus. But we also have the benefit of history, because we can read this and reflect back on the historical record of what took place, and we get it. We know it's Jesus. Now, the Targum, which is a Jewish paraphrase, agrees that it's the Messiah, but they identify the Messiah as David. That is not, I repeat, that is not a mistake the New Testament writers make. 9 times out of the 60-some times Isaiah is quoted, more than any chapter in the entirety of the Old Testament, 9 times the New Testament writers quote from this portion of Scripture, and 9 for 9, 100%, all the way, it's Jesus. So let me journey you through that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus. Luke 22, 37 and Mark 15, 28 together. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. So this is Jesus talking. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So already we're up to 3 men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now let's go to the 4th gospel, John 12, 37, 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So we're already 100%. The book of Acts, and this will be the portion that I'll speak on for Easter. Easter's going to look a little bit different this year. It's going to be a short message in the 12, 15-minute range. Then we're going to have the cantata. And when the cantata is finished, we're going to have baptism service. And we have possibly up to 4 people that will follow in believers' baptism. And did I mention the breakfast? You know what I'm going to do? You remember a couple weeks ago I told you I don't like to eat a whole lot. Mrs. Jenkins over here is in charge of filling up this heaping plate and then reserving it for me. And then I can go home at lunch and devour all those egg casseroles that you make. That's my request. Everybody make egg casseroles because I like eggs. Maybe we could have a contest and I could judge on that. But on Easter Sunday, I'm going to be in Acts chapter 8. And this here, again, shows you, because this eunuch came to Jerusalem to worship. So he was a Jewish proselyte, possibly even Jewish. And he's reading this particular portion of Scripture. And notice what we read. Now, the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And he didn't know who it was talking about. And Philip is led by the Spirit to come alongside him, and here's what Philip said. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. One more. Book of Romans. Now we're up to another author, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And again in chapter 15, verse 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, who was it that Paul preached? It was Jesus. So he's quoting this verse for his evangelistic campaigns into new territory to tell people about Jesus. Now we add one more author. Now you can understand if only one author just kept repeating and drumming the thing to beating it. And I think this servant in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, but now we have 6 authors, and they're all dovetailed together precisely. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, a quote from Isaiah. And finally, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's Jesus. There can be little doubt as to the identity of my servant. Now, what I'm going to share with you next is my feeble attempt to capture, like Wickham, Spurgeon, and others. I just sat down and I said, if I were to look at these 15 verses, you know, some have described it as being the Mount Everest. They've come up with some very good descriptions. This is what I came up with to describe this portion of Scripture. This is what this means to Randy Jenkins. Isaiah 53 reveals that the sin barrier was solved by the sin carrier, Jesus Christ. Now I want us to look at the very center verse, because Mark read it earlier and I've read it previously. This is at least the 4th, maybe 5th time that you have heard this portion of Scripture. But the very center verse crystallizes the anointing work of Jesus for us. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. As I pray, the elders and those serving can come forward for the Lord's table. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you humbly, confessing that we are one of those sheep that was lost and straying, and we are people that have strayed from your ways in such a way that we have erred and sinned, and we need a servant that would die for us in such a manner. As we observe these elements, may they picture for us all that Jesus did in shedding his blood and giving his body on our behalf. We pray that this will be an especially meaningful time as we prepare for Easter Sunday, and as we dive into these verses and we see the richness, may the Lord's table today just really speak to our hearts and help us understand the magnitude of what Jesus suffered on our behalf. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.